In Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of women, Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent Satan. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 21, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In Hebrews 2:14, it proclaims that Jesus, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Even in dying, Jesus rendered utterly powerless the devil and his followers. And Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, should be expected to show the triumph of his kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. In our passage for today, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, Jesus demonstrates his dominance over the spiritual realm. He came not only to reconcile us to God, but to save us from Satan, the ruler of this world. Let's read the passage together. "When they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered into him." Demonic encounters, power displays, all around us. Behind a veil with which our eyes cannot pierce through, there lies a realm of activity and events that are truly stunning in their scope. There's ceaseless activity going on that we're not even aware of. Every day in the United States and around the world, people are falling prey to demons. Now, demons can't be responsible for every bit of wickedness and sin in this world. We bear a great deal of that responsibility ourselves. But there is activity there that is dangerous and deadly. Demons are worshipped, consulted, and feared in every culture and language around the world. The question must become, as we set out in looking at this, what are demons? Demons are quite simply malevolent, in other words, evil-acting spirit creatures. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 3:1, there was a rebellion in the rank of angels. They turned against God and became evil, totally given over to destructive and consuming passions. The New Testament gives us a small window into this event in two sections. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4, "God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, helps us to understand that the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. God cast out these angels from his presence, and apparently some of them have been imprisoned already. So as much demonic activity that we see in the world, there's a portion of the angelic, fallen angelic realm that is actually bound in chains. Some have been restricted from interfering with human affairs, and others, by the testimony of Scripture, have been left free to blind the minds of unbelievers, prowl around like roaring lions, etc. The activity of demons is to oppose and destroy every work of God. Wayne Grudem gives a great summary in his work, Systematic Theology, and I'll read it to you. "Just as Satan tempted Eve to sin against God in Genesis 3, so he tried to get Jesus to sin and thus fail in his mission as Messiah in Matthew 4. The tactics of Satan and his demons are to use lies, as he did in John 8:44, deception, Revelation 12:9, murder, Psalm 106:37, and every other kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause people to turn away from God and to destroy themselves. Demons will try every tactic to blind people to the gospel and to keep them in bondage to things that hinder them from coming to God." We see this in Galatians 4:8. "They will also try to use temptations, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness." End quote. Part of the reason why demons are so utterly nasty is that they cannot be redeemed. They have no opportunity to make peace with God, unlike human beings. Since the time of their fall, they are frozen forever in their choice to reject God. There's no second chance for demons. And that would make me fairly grumpy as well. As you can see, they have incredible power. One of the most telling passages in all of Scripture is in Job. Job witnessed this power when God gave Satan the permission to afflict him and his family. Satan inspired raiders to come in and steal, kill, and destroy. He had control of the elements of nature. The wind that blew in the house where all of Job's family was meeting, crushing and killing them. Satan also had the power over disease. The boils or tumors that came from his head to his toe. That is incredible power. Such is the power of Satan that the Apostle John can state in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in his power, lies in his lap. The entire world lies within the sway of this dark power. Despite their awesome display of power, there is no dualism. Dualism is a concept that actually some of the cultic groups that split off from the church very early on, like the Cathars, the pure ones, they believed that there was two equal and opposite forces in the world. There was God, the power of good, and then there was Satan, the power of evil. And that they both were eternal and has existed forever. It's kind of like the yin and yang thing, and that they're opposed to each other. This is called dualism. But the Scripture does not support that view. There is no such thing as equal and opposite forces of good and evil. There's good, which is infinitely powerful, infinite in God, in the person of God. And then there's evil, which is infinitely less. It's a corruption of God's good things. So there is no dualism. What we see in our passage today, today is a display of their power to control and manipulate people. Back in Eric Crawford's and my college years, we had a professor by the name of James Bjornstad. James Bjornstad was a church planner in Mormon country, and he saw all kinds of demonic activity in his ministry to the Latter-day Saints. And he had a first-hand account of many of these things. He shared with us. Many of them were extremely titillating. But he noted that the passages that we talk about demon possession all the time. The Scripture does not really talk about demon possession. The word used most commonly is demonized. And I think that's a far better term. Demonized has an entire spectrum, from manipulation of demons all the way to utter and abject control of an individual's mind, emotion, and will. And they have many realms of attack, not just purely possession. So you can go from mere manipulation of emotions to where a demon is oppressing you, causing depression, all the way to the point where it's Satan pulling the strings and you're a marionette. It goes all the way. And more often than not, we don't see full-blown possession. The popular Hollywood media would have us think that's the main way that Satan acts in this world. It's through possession, pulling the strings. It's much more subtle. Satan has a very broad and subtle palette to use, as well as his demons, in order to manipulate and control our emotions. Demons are master psychologists. They have been observing the human conditions for a few millennia. They know what we respond to and how to tease and direct our emotions. Their destructive impulses are not always for immediate death, but it's always for decay and destruction. I remember when I was in college, I was assigned a paper on the Findhorn community. And the Findhorn community, they lived out in this little island out near Europe, and they were all these people that would consult with the wisdom of the angels that would come to them. And they had angels of soil, and they had angels of rock, and angels of wind, basically these elemental forces. And these angels would give them prophecies and visions. And one of their leaders was a guy named David Spangler, and a great philanthropist and everything else. His first encounter with the demonic, he wouldn't have called it that, was when he was in a child. And he was in the back seat of his family station wagon going down the road, and he surrendered himself to this ascended master who was speaking to them, this angelic being. And all of a sudden, he's floating outside of his body, and he's looking down at the station wagon as it drives. He was asked what they call it, astral projection. And so that was his first encounter, and he's gone on to, many people revere him for his wisdom. He's part of the New Age movement, part of the Whole Foods movement. That may be stepping on some toes at that point, but he is heavily involved with it. The greatest venue for the New Age movement is through the Whole Foods and the organic and all these things that are going on right now. But David, as part of this community, they grow massive cabbages because the angels have whispered to them the secrets on how to grow those. They do all kinds of beneficent things for society. And when you first look at it, you're like, oh, this isn't death, decay, and destruction. This is rather benign. Don't be fooled.
Satan always plants these subtle things, these things that appear nice, but it eventually blossoms into death. That's the purpose of demonic activity. These kinds of activities occur all the time today. We're not even aware of them. There's a lot of them at Whole Foods. I'll just be honest with you. There's a lot of them at these places. That is the primary marketing venue today that they get to us. And I buy stuff from Whole Foods. I understand that. But be aware of what's out there. Ray Comfort, a New Zealand evangelist, tells us a little bit more of a striking story of demonic attack. He says this: "While I was a speaker at a church youth camp, an 18-year-old named John stepped in my cabin late at night and told me he was having problems. After talking to him for a while, I told him that we should pray about his troubles. He was having feelings of depression and inferiority. As I began to pray, he slumped off the bunk bed on which he was sitting on the floor. Then he groaned, rolled onto his back, arched his body, and began pushing himself backward across the floor." You're a camp counselor. You begin to see these things happening. I don't know what you would do. This is what Ray did. "In the book of Mark, Jesus said, 'These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons.' So I began to pray. And the demons in this young man named John screamed, hissed, and manifested with such velocity that saliva flew from his mouth and hit a chest of drawers 8 or 9 feet from where he lay. With the help of God, I cast out the spirit of rebellion from him, then asked a friend who had come to see what the noise was about to get John a drink of water. When John came back to himself, I asked him what he had seen, been involved with that got him into such a state. It turned out he had been listening to occult-based heavy metal music and drinking blood." That doesn't do anything bad to you. "He and his girlfriend, under the influence of marijuana, would get a cup of blood from the local butcher and drink it as part of a satanic rite. They just thought it was all fun and games." That's Ray Comfort's story from Out of the Comfort Zone. Obviously, his book's titled, that's way out of my comfort zone. I met a young man at a youth center that I used to volunteer time for, and he would paint his entire body white. He would then dress in black. He would slip out his window at night, and he would go to the local graveyard and sit there and listen to Manson music all night long. What causes a person to identify with death, decay, and destruction if it's not some kind of demonic manipulation? And this is happening all over in our culture. The poor man in our passage in Luke 8 has had a hard life. We don't even know the circumstances how he came to be a thoroughly demonized human being. But as Jesus crosses over to the Gerasenes, a Gentile town, he encounters this man living among the tombs. He had stripped himself naked. He was identifying with death, even in where he was setting up his habitation. He'd gotten rid of the natural things that God has put there. No one likes to appear naked in front of others, but those inhibitions had been stripped away by the demonic control. We know from Mark 5:5 that he was cutting himself with sharp stones. He was just cutting himself all the time. If you hear of people that are cutters, that's demonically inspired activity, folks. This whole thing of cutting yourself, it's from the demonic realm. It's not something we do naturally. We love ourselves. horrible things. Notice here in our passage that the demon recognizes Jesus for who he actually is. Luke 8:28, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Demons have flawless theology. They learned it when they lived in heaven. They have a perfect knowledge concerning the Trinity. They actually have seen the members of the Trinity in the throne room of God. They understand how it works much better than we do. They know that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners and to reconcile men to God. They understand predestination, election, sanctification, etc. better than Wayne Grudem, John Piper, or even Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Every demon is a six-day creationist. Hallelujah. Every demon is a six-day young earth creationist. They were there when God brought much of creation into being. We know this because of Job chapter 38, verses 6 through 7. And talking about God laying the foundations of the earth, it says, "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstones, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" There's beings with intellect, emotion, and will there at the creation moment before mankind had been created. When God laid the foundations of the earth, these beings, we don't know exactly when they were created, but we know they were there, bearing witness to it. They are six-day young earth creationists. They have flawless theology. But despite all this head knowledge and personal experience, the Lord's brother James can say this in James 2:19. He says, "You believe that God is one? He's talking to Jewish people. He says, you're good monotheists? You don't believe in paganism? You do well. In other words, great. Fantastic. Even the demons believe that much and shudder. James 2:19. All that head knowledge and personal experience, and it does them absolutely no good because they will not and they cannot trust God. Jesus has not paid for their sins and crimes of cosmic treason. Luke 8:28. Why does the demon assume that Jesus has come to torment him? It's a question we should ask of the text. What they are afraid of is revealed in the very next verse in 31. They are afraid of being cast into the abyssos, into the abyss. The demons have a clear understanding about what the appearance of Jesus means for them. In 1 John 3:8 it reads, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. They know that there's this violent collision that's going to come. The appearance of Jesus means the doom of Satan and his hordes. The demons may not know the timing of everything, but the sight of Jesus walking on the earth has triggered a great fear of impending judgment in the angelic realm. There's a fear there. The abyss is the place of final imprisonment for demons. Matthew 25:41 gives us a picture of the future judgment. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, God has prepared this maximum security prison that they will be confined to forever. They will no longer be able to torment others. They will no longer be able to be destructive. And they fear this place of their own personal torment. And when the demons inside of this man, you can probably picture it, this guy is thoroughly demon-possessed, he's just going around doing his business, cutting himself, doing whatever else. He rounds a corner, and who does he find before him? In human form, a human form that cannot hide the deity that can be seen by somebody who's on the other side of the spiritual veil. He rounds the corner, and he finds the very God of very gods right before him, and he is overwhelmed. And when I say he, I'm referring to Legion. There's many of them. They're totally overwhelmed and demoralized. They have seen him in the throne room, and now they see him in a human form that still cannot disguise his deity. Instant recognition, instant fear. Their greatest woe and foe is walking among them. And prophecy is beginning to come true. And it's one of the bells of their doom that's ringing, that they can hear quite clearly when they see him. Their response is pleading and subservience. They know their place, and they know to whom they are talking. Read Luke 8:31 with me. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Quite a story. The demons are so bent on destruction that even when they're confronted with their own eternal bondage and torment, they still want one last opportunity to kill and destroy. Let us go into the pigs. The demons behave in this spectacular way to demonstrate two things. They demonstrate to show that the man has been truly delivered. And I think that may be one of the reasons why Jesus allowed this to happen. He could have just cast them in the abyss, just bound them instantly, right then and there. But he allows them to go to demonstrate that the man has truly been delivered. But it also is a message to us today of just how deadly, dangerous demonic activity is. This is so far outside of our ability to tread safely. You should not go pursuing encounters with demons. You shouldn't seek it. C.S. Lewis says there's two equal and opposite errors to fall into concerning demons. One is to be overly obsessed with them and chase them around all the time. The other one is to refuse that they even exist. Amen. You shouldn't mess with them. You should have a respect and even a little bit of fear for them, knowing that God is taking care of all of it, but it's Him. It is He who should take care of it, not you. Don't seek it. Don't waste that portion of your life. The demons here are displaying the power of God. They're just tools. They're puppets. There have been some incredible demonizations in history that reveal how deeply serious the work of demons truly are. I think the greatest manifestation of demons in our day and age was Adolf Hitler. Just fascinates me, his life. He was truly a form of the Antichrist. No doubt about it. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, historic Moody Church, has the following passage in his book, Hitler's Cross.
And I'm going to quote it extensively. It's a great book. You should read it. Because I think it's talking about not only what occurred then, but what's going to occur in our future. The doctrine, I'll quote, "The doctrine of the transformation of consciousness, which is as old as paganism, teaches that we can be in touch with non-human intelligences from whom we gain wisdom and power. These beings, often referred to today as masters of wisdom, are available to those who wish to pay the price of initiation. The details vary from culture to culture, but the message is the same. Altered states of consciousness are possible if we're willing to expand our mental horizons and get in touch with the powers. Quite literally, this is a new birth, an esoteric experience of enlightenment. To have the experience is to belong to an elite group of initiated ones, and Hitler was such an initiated one. Although mesmerized by Eastern occultism, Hitler was impatient with transcendental meditation and preferred the speedier route of drugs to connect with the spiritual powers. He befriended a used book dealer, Ernest Presch, who introduced him to psychedelic drugs that produced clairvoyant visions and heightened spiritual perceptions. In this way, he was empowered to perform the deeds that he believed fate had decreed for him." And there's so many stories about Hitler's intimate friends that would be with him in the same room and everything else, would even be there with him while he was sleeping. And there's a couple of these stories that talk about he would wake up in the middle of the night and start screaming, "He's here, he's here." And he would be utterly terrified and afraid, and nobody could see what he was looking at and who he was actually referring to. But Hitler, throughout his life, would often refer to the powers that set him in place at the certain time and the certain place to fulfill his destiny. He talked about it all the time, and he was actually talking about real beings. Real beings. It goes on in the Hitler's Cross, Erwin Lutzer's book. "Even those who knew Hitler from his early days were well aware of his occultic powers. August Kubizek, a friend, said, 'It was as if another being spoke out of his body. It was not the case of a speaker carried away by his own words. I felt as though he himself listened with astonishment and emotion to what broke forth from him.' After Hitler joined the group that became known as the Nazi Power, he was initiated into deeper levels of occult transformation. Through rituals and pacts with demonic forces, he was changed into a man of such awesome power that skeptics regularly became fanatics just by listening to his speeches. And when he finished his harangues, he would often collapse in exhaustion, just like the mediums of the past who had been touched by the netherworld. He needed time to rest and revive." He would go into these ecstatic kinds of fits and everything else on a regular basis and speak so decisively, and then he would just like totally collapse. You see this over and over again. You see it, and he did a speech before the Sports Palace, this big stadium, and after he was done, it was inspired speech. They said the best one of his life. He just collapsed into a little ball, into a puddle. And it wasn't just the force of it. There's something else there motivating this man. Satan really had a power over the life of Hitler. Hitler, when he joined the Nazi Party and he created a group called the Brown Shirts. The Brown Shirts were a homosexual and LGBT all the way, baby. They were what we would call a purple group. And he was initiated into that. He knew that he would later have the leaders of the Brown Shirts killed. And these guys were thoroughly satanically possessed guys. I'm talking about reading the occult in the full society, believing in Norwegian gods, practicing sacrifice, and the SS itself was totally, the secret police of Germany, the Gestapo, they were totally surrounding this thing of take all the Christian rituals, retransform them into occultic things because we need a new religion. And he actually had a plan. Hitler had this whole plan written out of how he was going to remove Christianity and create a stronger religion of his own making. They had like 38, 40 points of everything they would do, everything right down to transforming the altar in the Lutheran churches, removing the Bible, removing everything from the Old Testament because that's dirty and filthy, and replacing it with Mein Kampf, Hitler's book concerning his struggle, and a naked sword. They even baptized the infants, no longer in the name of Jesus Christ when you were born in the Gestapo, into that household, but they would baptize the infants in the name of Hitler. This is a demonic individual, and it goes far beyond what you see in most of the documentaries and everything else. This is an example of Antichrist kingdom coming into the world, trying to make inroads and fighting against God himself.
Hitler himself would talk about the German pastors and say they almost wet themselves to keep their little pensions from the German government. He had a very disdainful view of the church and the people. And he often wished for a stronger religion for Germany, saying this Christianity is weak, all of this humility, all this other stuff. I want a real strong religion like the Shintoism of Japan or perhaps the Mohammedan faith of the Muslims. And so there is a satanic element to everything that Hitler did. Going on in Germany at this time, most of us don't realize what really was the undercurrent, but if you go back and read William Shire's book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and some of these other works that were right there, written right at the time, there was telepathy, seances, and spiritual experiences of every sort, which helped to camouflage Hitler's rise to power. Just as the New Age movement today might be well preparing the world to accept the miracles of the Antichrist, so the occultism of Germany made mass deception more difficult to detect. Hitler's closest associates were involved in the occult in their own right. There was a guy named Rudolf Hess, kind of popular back in that time. He eventually is put into prison. He's at Nuremberg, and he remained in Berlin in prison until his death in 1987. Though his wife had not seen him all these years, she claimed that they were never apart. And this is her own quote. And this is one of Hitler's closest inner circle. It's just one example out of hundreds I could give you of the evil that's going on in this group. She said, "Telepathy and astrology and my husband's letters kept us together. My husband and I are in constant telepathic contact. My husband and I receive and send to each other in this way." That's in their letters and stuff to this day. There was such an element of evil. I'm not a sensationalist. I don't believe in grand conspiracy theories. But folks, we're dealing with something far outside of our knowledge. Far outside of us. And far more dangerous than we could ever imagine. Don't dabble even with the small things. We might be tempted to think that we're older and wiser as a culture, but we still have all of these elements that accompany occultism and satanic power. When pressed by medical problems that resist doctors, we turn to the occult, soothsaying, for answers. Angel has an uncle who is a chiropractor, and he will do all kinds of quackery on you if you let him, detecting your energy patterns and your energy levels and all these other things. Those are occultic practices as old as the day is long. They should be avoided. Though thoroughly unprovable and actually refuted, we turn to magnetic bracelets, soothing stones, crystals, and other means to bring our ailments into alignment. We consult ascended masters for wisdom. Nancy Reagan even had seances in the White House, of all things. That is not just me taking old news and rehashing it. That was just a reality. That's even our leaders. We speak to the dead. We attempt to shape the energy forces that supposedly surround our bodies. These are all ancient practices rooted in occultism and centered on magically creating healing. And I tell you today, if you find these little things that seem so benign, cast them away. Cast them away. I'll give you one big example, and I know I'm going to be touching some toes here this morning and probably stomping on them a bit. I want to encourage you, if you go out to the alternative health websites, particularly Dr. McCullough's, you shouldn't be there. Just shouldn't be there. McCullough is a demonically inspired osteopathic physician who is one of the nation's most popular alternative health websites. Literally millions of hits in a given day. He says the following on his wedge page: most people don't understand that there is not much difference between properly constructing goals and having a genie that can magically grant your every wish. If they believed that, they would start constructing goals. They don't understand that one of the universal principles of life is that whatever you focus your attention on, you tend to manifest in your life. And it sounds kind of benign up to this point. And he says this is true whether you believe in it or not. Just like the law of gravity, you don't have to believe in it to work. The law of attraction, like the law of gravity, is a universal truth. So what is the law of attraction? Well, that's one of the most ancient occultic principles you can find anywhere. It's purely occultic. It's the idea that you can positively create your reality through either thinking it or confessing it. And guess what? Benny Hinn picks up on this garbage and preaches it every day. Benny Hinn's just rooted in the same kind of occultism. Mercola is rooted in this occultism. This is his own words from an article on his website. And I know he's a clearinghouse for alternative cures and those other things. I understand that. In another section, Dr. McCullough fully endorses the following article stating that everyone is a latent psychic. He says this, or she says this, it was a lady who wrote this, and then he comes in and says everything she says is great. She says, buy her stuff.
Okay? Webster's dictionary defines the word psychics as someone who communicates with spirit. The American Heritage Dictionary defines it as an extraordinary extrasensory and non-physical mental process. According to the above definition, she tells us, everyone is psychic because everyone has spiritual gifts and capacities. He or she is meant to use more intimately to guide and direct his or her life. We have become conditioned to using our physical senses and logical thinking minds as the compass of our lives. By fine-tuning our spiritual senses, we will be able to choose more effortlessly, with fewer and fewer detours, the direction our lives should be taking. Sounds kind of benign, doesn't it, at this point? So to some extent, we've had some psychic stuff that's a little confusing, but it's talking about using some of our abilities. Spiritual gifts include intuition, discernment, precognition, spiritual empathy, visionary skills, working of miracles, powers of healing, and powers for self-healing. Intuition is a clear knowledge or insight of what is right for you, free of any logical or rational processes. Intuition is a function of the sixth chakra. Wow, now we're just diving right into Hinduism here. Chakras are energy stations in a line along the front of the body and the head. The sixth chakra is located in the center of the brow above both eyes, just above the bridge of the nose. In metaphysics, it is referred to as the third eye. To increase levels of intuition and pure knowledge, the following exercise will help to open, activate, and strengthen your chakra. And I'm sorry for going through all of this, but I really want to bury my hatchet in the back of this. It says this: imagine you have a third eye situated at the point mentioned above. Place your middle finger on the bridge of your nose and push it up a couple inches, breathing deeply, imagining you're opening the eyelid. Repeat the process 4 times. To learn more about the human energy system called chakras, I highly recommend you study the only 20-hour home study course available on DVD and audio CD, Becoming a Vibrant Human Being, Living, Loving, and Creating from Your Chakras. Goes on, step 2. I didn't even get to that yet. It says this: gently tap on the same point above the bridge of your nose while repeating, I am knowing what is best for me, I honor that knowledge, and I act on that knowing. Folks, this is demonic twaddle, ensnaring you into the bondage of Satan. If you ever declare that, even in fun, you are declaring rebellion against the Most High God. I know what's right. I can know it intuitively from the God spirit that lives within me, is what underlies all of this. And some would ask, is Mercola really that dangerous? Because you can go to Mercola and get information on any number of things. Is Mercola really that dangerous? Hasn't he helped lots of people? And my answer would be, sure, absolutely, he's helped lots of people. But Hitler came as a savior of the German people. He brought economic health out of the chaos of the Treaty of Versailles that absolutely crippled Germany after World War I. They were paying all of this money back. They had hyperinflation so that 1 mark became a billion marks. You couldn't buy a loaf of bread with anything. All these things. Hitler changed all that. He brought light and health back to the German people. He was actually seen as a savior of the German people. He gave a bit of truth mixed with a lot of lies. He restored German honor, but he stole their souls. Is Mercola dangerous? I say this, there's better places to get your wisdom. I won't discredit everything that you might find on the alternative health websites. I'm sure there's some good things there. But a little leaven works its way through the entire piece of dough. It does. A little leaven does that much. I would not send you to Mercola for health advice any more than I would send you to Benny Hinn for spiritual insight. Wouldn't do it. And I'm using Mercola as an example. There's so many other venues that we get New Age wisdom into our lives. Why would you cling to tainted teachings? Teachings that are part of a system that Christ came to cast out. John 12:21. It says, now is the time that the ruler will be cast out. This is his system, not Jesus's. If you go to a tainted well, expect to be poisoned. If you go to a tainted well, expect to be poisoned. It may not happen all at once, but it's subtle and it will increase in toxicity. Don't go to demons for wisdom. And Mercola is just one example of demonic deception. Don't go to the king of liars for lifestyle truth. Go to Christ. Go to the scriptures. Go to the one who conquers demons and exalts the wisdom of God. Go to the one who leaves demons begging. Back in our passage in Luke 8, when Christ exercises authority over the demons, the reaction of the townspeople to this event is incredible. It really is an incredible response. Luke 8:34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got into a boat and returned. These people aren't concerned about the demonic man. They're not concerned about his life having been transformed and delivered from the powers of bondage and Satan. These people are not even concerned about the loss of the pigs, which I find kind of extraordinary, especially in our materialistic Western culture. I'm like, there's a price on those pigs. Who's going to pay? We don't have insurance. Paradoxically, they're concerned about Jesus. They are afraid of Jesus. Where's the gratitude? Where's the sense of awe and reverence from these people? John MacArthur nails it in his sermon on this passage. He says this: it is the nature of sin to blind. It is the nature of sin to hate the truth. It is the nature of sin to reject proof. It is the nature of sin to resist righteousness. It is the nature of sin to cling tightly to the love of iniquity. And here you have irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the power of God. Here you have miracles that are so massive that demonstrate not only his power over the physical realm, but his power over the supernatural realm, his power over the spiritual world, his power over the forces of evil to deliver men from evil. And you see this without any argument. The people don't have any debate. They don't discuss it. They don't debate it. They know what has happened. They know it, and yet it terrifies them, and they reject Jesus Christ. The love of sin makes folks look at liberation and a gift from God as if they were dangerous and detestable. That's how bad sin is. They actually begged Jesus to leave. They begged the very blessing of God to depart. And he did. What a loss. What is the proper response to this act of God? It is given, I believe, by the one that was delivered. And I will leave you with his actions, because I really believe that there's nothing more summative to be said than what he did. Luke 8:38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us today that we may attribute our happiness, our health, our prosperity, our salvation, our deliverance from Satan to nothing else than to you. God, I pray that we would not allow ourselves to be shackled by the deception of demons in whatever guise it may take and whatever venues it might try to come into our lives and our homes. Dear God, when we deal with demons, we're dealing with power beyond our imagination. We're dealing with subtle deception beyond our thinking. And Father, we are swimming in waters that we just can't swim in. You alone can face down demons. You alone have the strength to discern what is true and right. You alone, dear Lord, have the ability to give us truth without any dross, to give us truth without even a little bit of poison. So, Father, we want to come to you. We don't want to be poisoned by the toxicity of this world and by its systems and by its truths. Father, I pray that we would submit to you, the conqueror of demons, the conqueror of some of the most terrifying things in this universe. Father, that our minds would be made perfect in you, that we would find in Scripture the things for our health, our well-being, the things that make for happiness, the things that make for completeness. Father, keep us from paths of destruction, because everything that is demonically inspired is for our decay, our destruction. Satan has arrayed himself against every good work of God. Father, may we learn the lessons of history, of how a nation like Germany that was a whole nation of professing Lutheran Christians and Catholics, dear Father, how they very subtly were influenced so that they were even cheering a demonically inspired man that they knew hated the Jews, that they knew, Lord, was even interning those Jews and exterminating them, and yet they still gave their approval and their assent. Dear God, you said such is the power of the Antichrist that even the elect might be deceived. So, Father, help us not to trust ourselves,
Help us not to trust in ourselves to discern good from evil, but simply to come to you, accept your truth, and Father, when we are in depression or when we're being attacked by spiritual forces, that our knee would quickly bend to you, the one that casts out every disease, the one that will liberate us forever someday from Satan and his schemes. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who even in his death had great triumph over the spiritual realm. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.